you need a little bit of a visual. I'm getting ready to start in October, a new Bible study, and it's on Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And you can get it for about $7 on Amazon or through Grace to You Ministries. It's John MacArthur. I'll give you an opportunity to read those three books to become familiar with it, and I think it would be good. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd appreciate it if you turn back with me to the book of Hebrews. We will be in chapter 12. And if you look over chapter 11, the chapter that we've called the Hall of Famers, we've spent a fair amount of time looking at this particular chapter. And, you know, we've been exposed to various characters who have been empowered by God in order to do some mighty miraculous things, like Moses or Noah or any of those. They've done really miraculous things. And then we've been exposed to some of the prophets, kind of like Daniel when it talks about shut the lives of the mouths of lions. So they've been empowered to persevere in difficult times. And then when it goes to the very end, it talks about those who have been sawn in two, those who have been empowered to persevere even unto the point of death. And then when we flip over to chapter 12, verse 1, when it talks about the therefore, it explains why we've been exposed to the characters in chapter 11. And we've been exposed to the characters in chapter 11. They are witnesses. They are the ones who basically said that if we can do this, if we can sustain this, if we can go through this, you can go through it too. Whether God empowers you for miracles or empowers you to persevere through difficult times or empowers you to persevere until the very end. And so I wanted to deal with chapter 12, 1 through 17 last week. And then when I got to verse 3, I'm like, this is an impossibility. I had to back off of it, so I cut it short. And even though that your text says 1 through 12 of chapter 12 or 1 through 17, we're actually going to deal with verses 4 down through 17 this week, and it's going to be part two of consider. So considering what went on in chapter 11, considering verse 4, looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, verse 2, we are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so this morning I want us to read over the first 17 verses, deal with this into a little bit more depth, primarily verses 4 onward, though. It says, therefore, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us with endurance run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle, and here's where we'll pick up today, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness with the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That is, no one is sexually immoral, unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I know this seems a little bit disconjointed, but I hope that if you hang in there with me, and if you look at the scriptures as we're going through it, that it becomes a little bit clearer to you. And I want to start out by illustrating what the author's intent is in order to keep us playing in or being part of the game and, you know, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. It was a game in 1954 in Vancouver, Canada, that was called the Miracle Mile Run. And it was between two contestants, and I have to write their names down because I'm not a big runner fan, Roger Bannister and John Landy. And the reason it was called the Miracle Mile Run is because for the first time there were two sub-4-minute mile runners in one race. And not only were they sub-4-minute milers in the race, both of them were in peak condition, both of them were anticipating the race, and the world was watching the stage as you had the two best runners known in the world competing with one another. And Bannister had devised his strategy in order to win the race, and he figured that he would get alongside Landy and let Landy get out on the lead, and that he would just kind of set back and let Landy set the pace for the race, and he would wait until the third run as Landy thought that he had to maintain first place. He would pour it on in the last turn and he would win the race. Well, you know what Mike Tyson says about a well-made plan, right? Everybody's got a plan until you hit them in the mouth, and then all of a sudden your plan changed. And so what had happened is that as he was in the race, he noticed that Landy was not slowing up at all. And so he couldn't lay down in all the laps that he wanted to lay down on, and he had to actually turn it on, and he found himself, he wasn't very far behind him. And as they got to the final lap and the bell rang, the crowd rose to their feet and they started cheering, unbelievable. And Landy, being in the lead, couldn't understand why he did not hear the footsteps of Bannister behind him. And so he was kind of confused over it, and he looked over his shoulders just long enough to hesitate that caused him to lose the race in the final turn by 5 yards. And the reason I bring this up is because it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And sometimes when we take our eyes off of him, instead of winning the race that's set before us, it causes us to stumble. It causes us to end up losing the race and causes a major catastrophe. I just say that this happens to both individuals and it happens to churches. You know, when I was younger, getting one of that age where it's, you know, back in the day, or I don't like that very much. I used to like saying, you know, I was a young Christian. Well, I was a young Christian at one time. But when I first took my first pastorate, I came to the ministry a little later in life, and my first pastorate was almost 20 years ago in a little town called Cleves, Ohio. It's 5 miles southwest on the Ohio River of Cincinnati, Ohio. And when I went into Cleves, one of the things that I noticed was these huge red brick building that had steeples that appeared to go all the way to the heavens. You know, when you go to Western Maryland and you come through that little town where your people are from, Ron, what's the name of that town up there?
Cumberland,
and you see all those beautiful churches, these steeples that just seem to scream to the top of the heavens. Well, when I was first in Cleves and I was going down Route 50 and I seen these beautiful red brick buildings, and as I got closer to them, I realized that the stained glass had been removed, boards had been placed up, nobody was in there anymore. And I used to think to myself as I'm riding by, I'm like, you know what, you know, probably 50 years ago, they probably had 500 people in there. And I could just see the doors open. I could see the pastor greeting the people. I could hear the church bells ringing. I could see the the families in their Sunday best going to church and thinking, what in the world happened to those things? And I think what had happened to those things is sometimes I look out on our congregation, we're fairly full this morning, but some days we're down pretty low. I'm thinking the same thing is because we take our eyes off Jesus. We choose to place our eyes on the world rather than place our eyes on Jesus. And every Sunday or every day ought to be a day where we place our eyes on Jesus. And so that's one of the things that's going on here in the text, is not talking about church attendance, not at all, but keeping our eyes focused on Jesus for the race that is set before us. And then he takes a shift, and then he turns into telling us why some people are actually shipwrecked is because of the discipline that God intends for our good. We think that it's bad, and we just throw in the towel and say, we just give up. Paul writes to the church of Philippi, and that's, you got to remember, that's known as the letter of joy, the church of joy, reminding them that they have entered into this race. And Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or in absence, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the church striving side by side, entered into a race. And he writes to the church of Colossae, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he writes this to all the churches, to the church of Thessalonica, we exhort each of you and we encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And Paul understood this challenge personally. And Paul said that he had to check himself numerous times to make sure that he is entered into the race himself, lest he be disqualified. I can imagine, and I really can, I can imagine the difficulties that the church of Hebrews, and I don't know what church it is, I know that it's called Hebrews because it's a very Hebraic church full of Jewish people. But I can imagine the personal church that these people were going through struggles. We know that the Roman government wasn't kind to them at this particular time, but they were not under intense persecution to the point of shedding their blood. And if you turn around and you look right here, and he goes, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so he makes the point, I know that it's difficult, but it's not gotten as bad as it possibly could be. And probably most of you as parents here or as children here have heard when you have run along and you've fallen down and you've hurt yourself and you come screaming and crying to mom and dad, and what do they tell you? Is it bleeding? Is there a bone sticking through it? If it's not bleeding and have a bone sticking through it, you're okay, go on. And what do? They usually sniffle a couple of times and they go on. Now, I don't think that he's being quite as bad as I would be when my kids come running to me, you know, telling them that they were a little bit hurt. But he's telling them, you've not yet resisted, you've not experienced persecution to the point of shedding your blood. But he also sympathized with them and he gives them some words of encouragement on how to move forward. And I'm probably just going to do away with my notes here this morning. And the author says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So it's not only a point of encouragement right here in this particular passage, but it's also a point of application. Because he's gently reproving them for telling them that you have forgotten the word of the Lord that empowers you in order to go through these things. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he goes on to say, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, which is a quote out of the Old Testament, showing that we do have a Heavenly Father and that our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And by the way, never confuse discipline with punishment. God never punishes us. He punishes the wicked, but he never punishes his children. The word discipline means to be trained. And God being sovereign over all things, no matter what we're going through, whether we like it or don't like it, God is disciplining us for some reason. And we have a tendency to not want discipline, so we think that whatever we're going through, the only thing that we should do is we should try to escape from it. But the Bible tells us that we're going through some difficult times, that God is trying to train us for a reason. And in verse 6, it tells us the reason that he does that is because he loves us deeply. I use a lot of examples from my family because I grew up in a stereotypical dysfunctional family. Everybody's got one. They do. Everybody's got one. I don't know of anybody that doesn't. The ones that don't, they lie. So that's dysfunction by themselves, right? Have you ever disciplined your child and done it in a manner that you regretted? You ever been angry with your child and snapped out something that you wished that you hadn't done, but you went ahead and did it? Or grabbed your child and swatted them really good because they had did something in defiant, but when you got back and you thought about it, and you thought, the only reason I swatted them was because it made me feel better rather than them. I've had it done to me, and I've done it to my own children. I can remember one time in the fall, and when I was a kid, I loved the fall. I loved go out to the mailbox because we had the JCPenney's, we had the Monkey Wars, we had the Sears and Roebuck, and what other magazine was it? Catalog. And I used to pile over the toy section in the back of it, and I was about 12 or 14 years of age, and I'm piling over it, and the Sears and Roebuck had this 22 caliber long rifle lever action. I think I was 12 years old. And I was at that stage where I thought that I could pester my mom, not my dad, into getting something that I wanted. And I wanted that 22 lever action repeater rifle more than anything in the world. I think mom was in the kitchen preparing for a Thanksgiving meal, and she's in there peeling eggs, make deviled eggs. And you ever have the deviled eggs that will not peel no matter what you do? You end up with a yolk. Well, I didn't know it as a child. My parents didn't let me know it, neither one of them. But my mom, she was struggling with some things in her own personal life. You know, she's got five kids. That's one struggle by itself. Marriage not going too good. Having in-laws that were coming over. Eggs not peeling. And a 12-year-old in the living room. Can I have it, Mom? No, honey, you can't hold it. You're not old enough. Oh, but Mom, if you let me. No, you can't have it. But I won't take it outside unless. No, you can't. On and on and on. Do you ever see a boiled egg fly? I did. And it hit the corner of the coffee table. And it wasn't one of those intentional near misses. And I come running out of the house. You see, my mom did it because she was frustrated and she was fed up. I've done it because I was frustrated and fed up. The text tells us that God does it perfectly, and he does it because he loves us and he wants to conform us to be something that we're not. We're raised in a fashion where we, whether it happens to be our children or grandchildren, we're raised, I would say not my generation, but the generation after me, my children, my grandchildren's generation, have been raised to think that their whole purpose in life is for things to be easy for them. It's just true. Keep them in band, keep them in baseball, keep them in Little League, keep them in ballet, keep them doing this, move them from place to place, giving them whatever they want. And then when difficulties come, let's alleviate that pain. And so when they grow up, they don't know how to deal with it. And so when they become young Christians and things get painful, the very first thing that they want to do is they want to escape out from underneath that pain because life has treated them or trained them that it's not supposed to be painful. And the author of Hebrews right here says that God is actually doing something to it. So instead of trying to escape out from underneath of it, we ought to contemplate and pray through it and say, God, what do you want to do with me or through me with this? Sometimes you could have a poor marriage and you're stuck in it for a while and your only thing that you want to do is that you want it to get better. That's all you want to do. And I get it. I mean, I would not want to be stuck in a horrible marriage, but you just want to get through it. Or you have a horrible boss. Just unrealistic. Just got a huge ego or a poor coworker or a horrific medical diagnosis or a neighbor that you've lived next to 10 years and it just seems to get worse every single year, or one of them children that just doesn't like you. You know what I'm talking about? It likes everybody else, but it just doesn't like you. Some of you are thinking, well, I understand why it doesn't like you. Or why doesn't Mr. or Mrs. Wright ever seem to come along? Everybody else seems to be happy and married. Or why do we go through all the circumstances that we go through? Everybody goes through stuff. And we're trying to figure out how to get out of this stuff instead of seeing why God's got us in the middle of this stuff. I mean, He is sovereign. And whether we're in a bad marriage or not, it doesn't mean that God put us in that bad marriage, but we're in there for a lesson. I can't tell you what it is. You have to pray through it. You have to stay in the Word. Have you not forgotten? That's what the Word says. Have you not forgotten that God is treating us as His children when we're going through something? And nobody likes discipline. Look at verse 11. But the dividends are out of this world. Heavenly discipline results in a heavenly reward. And it tells us in verse 10 that the results of this is that we share in His holiness. Why? Because discipline transforms us from something that we are not supposed to be, something that He doesn't want us to be, into something that we are supposed to be and that He wants us to be. God never disciplines us in a manner that is not beneficial and not perfect. And since spiritual discipline has heavenly rewards, which is called fruits of righteousness, look at what we are to do in verse 12. That's one of my favorite passages that encouraged me. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands. It's like somebody that's caught in the middle of the race and they're totally exhausted and they want to give up. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, you can't finish this thing if you're just going to drag on. You got to lift up your drooping hands. He's encouraging them to stay in the race. He's telling them to adjust their crown and move forward. So what are we supposed to do in verse 12? First of all, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We are to remind ourselves who we are. Paul informs us in Romans 8:28 that in all things God works for the good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And Peter reminds us that you are a chosen race. You ever think about that? You ever think about God choosing you and calling us royal? When you grow up in a blue-collar, working-class environment your whole entire life. John, we're called royalty. Doesn't it blow your mind? Royalty. chosen. Pick up, pick your hands up, adjust your crown, move forward. Understand who you are in the middle of Jesus Christ. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I really appreciated some of the lyrics of the songs this morning, causing me to contemplate on who I am and who Christ is. Royalty, co-heirs, sons and daughters of the one true God. We are his specific handiwork. We are raised up with Jesus. We are more than conquerors. We have a different citizenship here than here on earth. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the paths of your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know what happens when you give in and quit? You give in and quit. Race is over with. It's a done deal. It's a nice way to remind us to gently straighten up and to fly right. So how do we do that? It actually even tells us that in verse 14. Because we are different, because we undergo discipline, it tells us to strive with peace with everyone. The key words are to strive and everyone. And I probably have to stop now and preach to myself for a little while. Strive with peace for everyone, with everyone. You know, we live in a 24/7, 365-day news cycle. And it's 95% bad with the politicking that's going on nonstop on cable news and social media and the whole nine yards. And I know you're probably tired of hearing about it, but the Bible tells us that in the midst of this political cycle that we're in, that we're to strive to have peace with everyone. It doesn't mean roll over, but it also doesn't mean to be clever and put little digs in other people. We're call to strive to have peace with everyone because they are created in the image of God. And because they're not our enemies. The Bible says that our enemy isn't flesh and blood, but powers and principalities are our mortal enemies. If we didn't look at everybody as enemies and be so divided, maybe we would have more co-heirs and heavenly cohorts when we go into heaven. And verse 15 is a stern warning. It's a reminder that reaches all the way back to the law. It reaches actually back to the Deuteronomy. It's a warning that if it's allowed that this root of bitterness is to take hold, it will flourish and it will cause our shipwreck. It will shipwreck our faith. And I don't believe in true apostasy. I don't believe that a person that's genuinely saved can actually walk away. And so I believe that there's two things that are going on simultaneous in this one passage. It's not talking about true believers falling away from the faith and using Esau as an example. I don't believe that that's what's going on. I think it's talking about those who are true believers who can shipwreck their faith and be ineffectual Christians, but also believe that it could also be those that are in the text that's talking about non-believers that are in the congregation, because in multiple places in the book of Hebrews it tells us, as long as you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. So it's also warning those about not leaving the church or not leaving the congregation until they've had an opportunity to hear the gospel. It's addressing those who are saved and those who aren't saved at the same time. Like in one example in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where it says that the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in the wilderness. Those are lost people in the congregation. That is particularly to unbelievers. But it also talks about those who are genuinely saved. And they'll get to heaven, but they'll have a shipwrecked faith here on earth. And I think too many people think that, well, the only thing I got to do is just make it inside heaven. Just inside the gates. You need to do the rest of just get in there. Do you get a mental image when you think about that, where people who think that the only thing that I got to do is get in, just inside the gates? I get this mental image of this St. Peter's pearly gates and this big golden gate and these thousands and thousands of people that are crammed just inside, and you just can't get inside the gates. You know what I'm talking about? Because there's so many people just on the inside of the gate, you can't even hardly get in there. But if you know my personality, I'm not going to stand there on just inside the gates, because I've got questions and I got people that I want to see. I want to go see Copernicus, and I want to go see Galileo. I want to see these great scientists. And Michael, I didn't even think about you, but I'm thinking about you now while I'm looking at you. I want to ask them, since the world, according to Genesis, is only about, you know, between 8 and 20,000 years of age, how did you make the star so far away and it take millions of years for the light in order to hit the earth, and yet it's the earth is all created in a short amount of time? It's not questioning God. It's like, how do you do these things? And all the people, most of the people are just worried about just getting inside the gate. Lift your drooping hands. Make your legs straight. Prepare for the race that God has set you in. Understand that if you're going through something difficult, instead of worrying just simply about getting out of it, and I'm not saying don't try to get out of a difficult circumstance, but try to figure out, what does God want to do through me in these circumstances that I find myself? Would a bad coworker, or a bad marriage, or a bad neighbor, or a child that's just off the deep end? I'm telling you what, my wife and I, we never did get to the point. I learned some lessons. I'm telling you, I learned some lessons, but I don't really believe that I was there focusing on what God wanted me to learn through my son when he was falling apart. Why? Because I wanted out of it. The Bible doesn't say want out of it. Want what God wants for you, and he's doing something through us and for us, and we just got to figure out what it is. The example of the one who sought the easy path out, if we look towards the end of our text, was Esau, exhausted from a hunting trip. What did he want? He wanted to alleviate his pain. How did he want to alleviate his pain? He wanted a bowl of beans from his brother in order to sustain him. And what did he give it up for? His birthright. He was willing to give up the promise for something that was trivial. I hope that we're not the type of people that are willing to give up our faith so easily. Did you know that 2 days ago or 3 days ago in Illinois, there's a $1.34 billion unclaimed jackpot ticket? Billion. 1,000 million plus $34 million that is unclaimed. How many people would pay off their misery, give up their Christianity, if somebody would turn around and hand them that $1.3 billion lottery ticket? It's easy to say no right now, because ain't nobody going to do it. But if you could secretly do it, would you do it? He has more. Yes, he does. He has a whole lot more. It won't cure us, though. I want to close with this, and we'll get started in our business meeting in just a moment. If you're discouraged, don't give up. Your Heavenly Father's looking down. He knows what you're going through. He's allowed you to get into it, or He's put you in it. One of the two. He's sovereign over the events, but He wants to form you. He wants to fashion you through whatever it is that you're in order to be more conformed to the image of His Son. And here's the point of application. The first part of this text told us that we have forgotten the word of the Lord. So when you find yourself in a difficult situation, the first thing you do is stop and take a deep breath, because we always get shot, we always get pushed off balance. We pray, and then we go back and we read the scriptures as though that it's being written to us personally. You know why? Because it's written to us personally. And try to make sense out of whatever we're going through. And then you take, according to Jesus, all the anxieties that this discipline causes us, and we place them upon Him because He cares. Stop, breathe, read the scriptures, and cast your anxieties upon Him. I'm going to ask Brother Town to play us a song of invitation this morning. If you're struggling this morning, I pray that you come down and that you would pray. I pray that you would ask God to help you to see whatever it is that He is trying to do in and through you as you're going through whatever it is that you're going through.
Please stand if you're able.
Take up thy cross and follow me, I heard my Master say. I gave my life to ransom thee, surrender your all today. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to His side. I sought His will to know.
Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we just thank You for Your love that You show us every day. You called us to be Your own, and we responded in a way that only could be given to us by the power of the Spirit. We know that as we go through this life, we stumble, We stub our toes. We hit our heads on things. But in all that, you're teaching us. And we thank you for your grace that you show us daily. We ask that you be with us as we go our way and as we have this meeting right now, that we would be able to do the things that you would have us do in this life that would call attention to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shine that light into a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sending song, amen. All right. We're going to sing the sending song, and then we'll have the meeting immediately after. So the sending song will be the chorus of Hosanna.
Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna, come have your way among us, we welcome you here, Lord Jesus.